Well, good evening, and let's pray, and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 8 again. Father in heaven, we praise you for this wonderful chapter 8. It speaks to us of your warm heart of love and provision for us. Open it to us, we pray, and bless us with understanding. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue our thoughts on Romans chapter 8. And if I can sum up where we've come to, and we've said in the early chapters from 1 to 3 that man is condemned. He cannot help himself. He cannot improve himself. He is a sinner. He is under condemnation, the best of men. Is under condemnation. The best man, no matter how much he tries to do good, sins, and one sin is like putting one drop of poison in a beautiful drink. You wouldn't drink that drink if it had one drop of poison in it, or if it had 10 drops. And the human race is under the same condemnation. Therefore, there is no salvation by any means in man. But then we saw that though man cannot be justified by his good works, he cannot be saved by good works, he is saved by the righteous, gracious act of Jesus when he died for our sins on the cross, took our place, and justified us. That means made us totally, permanently, and everlastingly acceptable to God. Through the blood of Jesus. We are saved, totally saved, and acceptable to God now and forever through the blood of Jesus. We saw that in chapters 3 to chapter 5, and then we saw in chapter 5 that this opens the door for God to be able to give us the Holy Spirit in righteousness. God is justified in giving us the Holy Spirit. I am worthy to receive the Holy Spirit. I am worthy to have all the blessings of God because Christ died. And in the Holy Spirit is the power of the cross. The power of the cross is mine, which now begins to work in me to deliver me from sin. Because the cross is in me, I am delivered from sin. And we saw in chapter 6 that I am delivered from sin. I am free from sin. Therefore, I must bring my mind into line with what the Lord has done on Calvary in me and for me. I am crucified with Christ. I am buried with him in baptism into his death, and so on. Then we saw in chapter 7 that man is saved by the power of the baptism of the Spirit, being brought into the realm of the Spirit. We're saved from the power of sin. In justification, we are saved from the condemnation of sin. In the Spirit, we are saved from the power of sin. And then we see that in chapter 7, that there is a temptation, a danger to go back under law. But law will never bring righteousness, neither to the Old Testament believer, nor to the New Testament. Even though we have received the Spirit, we are still not able to be righteous by the law. The law does not help us to be righteous. Rather, the only way of righteousness is through the Holy Spirit. Then that's the basis of the introduction to chapter 8. No righteousness by the law in chapter 7, but there is righteousness by the Holy Spirit. And life in the Spirit is described in chapter 8. We started the chapter, and we got a long way, but we really were only at the introduction. We saw that there are three ifs in Romans chapter 8. And these three ifs describe the three sides to life in the Spirit. First, we must receive the Holy Spirit, and we must know we have received the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we must walk in the Holy Spirit, obeying the Holy Spirit's promptings and his word to our hearts. And thirdly, we must suffer, and we must also react well in suffering. We don't seek suffering. We don't impose suffering on ourselves. We don't pray for suffering. When suffering comes, we are entitled and we are right to pray that it would stop. If I'm sick, I pray for healing. If I'm in prison, I pray for release. Whatever happens to me, I can pray God to end my suffering, and sometimes he will intervene dramatically and deliver me. But if not, I am to react to that suffering with a right heart and believe God and look positively at the suffering, knowing that it polishes my inner life and makes me a deeper Christian. I walk with God through suffering. And some sufferings are very trivial. They are common to all men. Some of the sufferings we feel when we have difficult people we work with, when we have difficulties bringing up our children, when we have problems, in our own minds, in our wills, we may have faced problems, and all kinds of sufferings come upon us which are common to man. But the Christian has the power to react in a totally different way to the world. So it's not just that the Christian is somehow on a different plane. He is no longer like the world. We're not free from the sufferings of the world, but we do have the power and the right by the Holy Spirit to exhibit another attitude to suffering. And as I've said, we also have the dramatic intervention of God to deliver us. But let's read now some verses in chapter 8. And with those three things in mind, let's just read a few of these verses. And let me comment on a few of them as we go through. Verse 1 tells us this: there is therefore, that's again another therefore, and the therefore is referring to the failure of the law and the power of the Spirit. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They are actually in the person of Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And you notice here already, and by the way, that phrase, who walk, is not included in some of the Bible translations, although now it is fairly certain that the King James manuscripts that are behind the King James Version have been authenticated and are authoritative, probably more than some of the modern translations. That doesn't mean your translation is useless, but it does mean that some of the revisions and some of the textual doubts you have in the modern translations, like Mark 16, they put it at the bottom of the page. They have no right to do that. And modern scholarship has confirmed what was known before. Many of these revisions are by scholars who have used modern texts and modern criticism and so on. But actually, scholarship is going back to confirm the old texts which were used for the King James. And so, if you have a margin that says, some manuscripts say, these are very rare, but when they occur, you should understand that that means not that these are doubtful, but probably they are confirmed, because the King James gives those texts as authoritative. And certainly Mark 16, there's absolutely no doubt that Mark 16 in its entirety is part of the Word of God. There's no doubt. And here also, we are not in condemnation if we walk in the Spirit. You see, you must receive the Spirit and you must walk in the Spirit. If you don't walk in the Spirit, it means you are disobeying the Holy Spirit and you will come under condemnation. Now notice in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice the phrases here. The word law does not mean the law as in terms of a legal framework. It means now the principle, like the law of gravity. You see, the law of Moses said you must do this, this, and this, and there were 10 commandments, and there were other commandments on top. But the law of gravity is just simply, you know, you're all obeying the law of gravity, I'm pleased to say. But you actually aren't doing much about it except just sitting still. You know, you're not floating in the air. You're obeying the law of gravity. Well, thank you for obeying the law of gravity. But, you know, the law of the Spirit, the principle of the Spirit, the nature of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is in me, has made me free from the opposite law of sin and death. There are two principles. One is of the Spirit of the law of the Spirit of life, and the other is the law of this of death, sin and death. And they are contrary to one another. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, we have within us a new principle. It's a bit like we have, if you think of gravity, it's a bit like an opposite to gravity. I am now going up, not down. Sin and death takes me down. The law of resurrection takes me up. And then he goes back, verse 3. This is Paul's, almost his absolute freedom. You know, and I sometimes think, Paul, you must be careful. But he, you know, we must be careful too, because the Holy Spirit did inspire this. But look what he said in verse 3. For what the law could not do, and now he's used a third thing about, he's gone back to the law of Moses. What the law could not do, in that it was weak because of the sinful nature, flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not of sinful flesh. Jesus' body was like our sinful bodies, if you like, our sinful. He was in the likeness of his body, aged like our body. Our bodies bear the marks of sin. They age. Our hair grows gray and falls out. If you're a man and, you know, and if you're a lady, I don't know what you do. But anyway, it doesn't fall out and it doesn't go gray. Miraculous power somewhere there. But anyway, but you see, our bodies are aging, but Jesus' body probably aged. But it wasn't because it was a sinful body. It was in the likeness. He identified with us in our weakness, yet without sin, says the Bible. And but Jesus, by his life and by his death and resurrection, condemned sin in the flesh. He broke its power on the cross, verse 4, so that the righteousness of the law, that's the actual righteousness of the law of Moses, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, that's the principle of sin, but according to the Spirit of God within us. So there's the two ways of living. For they who are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And here you've got the fact, not that the body, as I've said, is sinful. The body is not sinful. If the body were sinful, when Jesus became a man, he would have had a sinful body. But the Word became flesh. But the truth is that the law of sin tends to go to the baser things, the baser appetites. So although the body is not sinful, sinful nature tends to be dominated by bodily appetites and lusts and tends towards baser living. The life in the Spirit tends towards nobler things. It's not that the things of the body are sinful. Both Christians and non-Christians eat, drink, and so on. All these bodily functions, including sex, all these things are included and are of themselves not sinful. They are to be used and function in their right order and place. But the law of the Spirit will tend to awaken in our hearts desires that are not physical, but are spiritual, so that we will not live for the physical, though we are living in the physical realm and we continue to eat and drink, etc., all these things. But the thing is, our hearts have a new vision and dimension, that we see there is another dimension of life, and the law of the Spirit of life fills us with a new vision for higher things. The Christian is on course for a higher calling, a higher purpose, to know God and walk with God. It's very interesting at this point to notice that the life of freedom is not just a life of fighting the negative. It's so interesting. People come for counseling, and people come and they have problems, various kinds of problems, and they may say they have a sexual problem. People may say they have a temptation, for example. And you then consider it, and you realize that if you cause people to focus on a negative, that does not give them the power to overcome. What gives power to overcome is focusing on the positive. In other words, if you do what's right, if you have a higher vision, if your heart is seeking fellowship with God, and then you will find flowing into your heart is the power to be in control of your physical appetites. And there is such a place for us, a place of self-control, where we are in power over all our appetites. But that dimension is centered not on a negative attack against the body, although there is a dimension of that, but it's centered much more on a positive seeking to know and walk with God. Nobody can have victory in their life without seeking a closer walk with God. Freedom from sin is not possible without closeness to God. We'll come to that again in a moment, but, well, maybe we can consider it now. Just go down. Let's go down to verse 6 we're in now. For to be carnally minded is death, to be conscious only of the lusts of this life and of this world is death. It leads to death. But to be spiritually minded, to know the things of God and the realm of the Spirit, fellowship with God, these things produce life and peace. The carnal mind, dominated by physical lusts and the dimension of natural thinking, is enmity against God. It isn't something that can obey the law of God. There is no power in that realm. Neither indeed can it be subject to the law of God. They that are in the flesh, that are dominated by the old nature and live in that nature, they cannot please God. But we are not in that nature, verse 9. We are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in us. And if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. He is none of his. If Christ is in you, the body is, and I put in the word here, still dead because of sin. That means you don't fellowship with Christ through your body, but by your spirit. You can't know Christ. You will not see him. You will not feel him. So the body is still dead because of sin. It's still fallen. The body is still waiting renewal. Our bodies will not be renewed till the coming of Christ. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the body is still dead, but we have in this earthen vessel, we have the Spirit, and therefore there is life. There is a sense, there's the knowledge of God, the awareness of God, and there is righteousness flowing from our spirit. But if the Spirit of verse 11 of him who raised up Jesus from the dead lives in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that lives in you. And this is the promise, that your physical body will be benefited now in this life as you walk with God in the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's at this point you realize that the true realm of healing is not just being healed from sickness, it's being kept from sickness by being kept in fellowship with God. So, for example, if a believer walks with God, he finds that he has no fear gripping his heart, his blood pressure doesn't rise, his heart is not troubled, his and so on. And what you find is, you see, his ulcers, he doesn't get ulcers and so on. I think we said this the other day. I think, was it here or was it somewhere else? We were talking about this. But all these realms, you see, heart attacks are fewer among believers. Now, you see, the Spirit of God strengthens our physical body. And a merry heart does good like medicine. And I think you know, was it here we were saying about Chinese medicine and so on, whether or not it's good or bad, I don't know. But the one thing I'm certain of is that the best medicine is to be indwelt of the Holy Spirit. That's medicine. And even before we believe in healing, I believe in health by the Spirit. Positive health. And positive health is built on peace. And the English word disease is built on the phrase, on the lack of ease, dis-ease. And we find these things even in the English language. But there we go. Now, therefore, brethren, we are debtors to the not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. This verse 13 is a counterpart of the word in the Garden of Eden when God said, in the day you eat of this tree, you shall die. You remember that phrase, you shall die. And here you've got the phrase again, if you do this, you shall die. That's a pretty big shock, really, when you think about it. That God says to the believer, if you do that, you'll die. One thing is clear from this verse is that the believers are not exempt from moral choice. When God said to Adam, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil which is in the midst of the garden you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Now, when people quote it, a lot of people say, look at God with his negative law. But if you read it carefully, it's actually incredibly positive. God said, of all the trees which are in the garden, you may freely eat. So if I said to you, look, you can go to every shop in Singapore and enjoy it. There's just one you mustn't go to. Don't go to Marks and Spencer's. Okay, if they here get this tape, I'm going to be in trouble. But anyway, you know, don't go to Marks and Spencer's. If you go to Marks and Spencer's, well, I'm sorry, but that's very bad. Okay? What will you all do? You'll go to Marks. Why, as he said, I'm not allowed to go to Marks and Spencer's. But you see, It's British for one thing, but anyway, but the thing, and the prices are very high, but anyway, but the point, and also they sell clothing for cold weather, mind you, I suppose you need it in the air conditioning, the thing is, all the shops, look at them, there are probably about a million shops in Singapore, and they're still building more shopping centres, and you're allowed to go to them all. So why would anybody think I was being negative by saying there's one shop? God said there's only one tree you mustn't eat of. And the point is here that some things do not change. Whatever we think about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, remember one thing, it's this. When they ate of it, they discovered the power of the tree of disobedience. Now, I know that you could say that's an interpretation, and it is. Really, God said, you must not disobey me. It wasn't, you know, you could say, what was that tree? Was the physical fruit dangerous? I don't believe it was. The key was, God was saying, you must submit your will to me. You must obey me. And God says, if you don't obey me, then you break down in relationship. And we'll come to this later on in chapter 9, but the thing is, one of the key things in the realm of the Spirit is obedience to the Holy Spirit. When we consider things like the gifts of the Spirit, evangelism, prayer, preaching, teaching, all the realm of the Spirit is governed by one factor. We must obey the Holy Spirit. And when God says here, like, if you do this, you'll die, God says, look, you've got to obey me. You must obey me. And the believer is given the right, the power to obey. And we may not like it. We may say, I don't want to be an obedient. I want to be an automatic Christian. I want to be a Christian like a vase or a vase. I don't know how you pronounce it in Singapore. English pronunciation is vase. That's the correct one. The Americans say vase. That's the wrong one. Okay, remember that. Vase and vase. But you see, you're not a vase in the kingdom of God. You're not an ornament. You're not a statue. You're a person with moral power. As a sinner, we had no moral power, or at least very limited moral power. We had some, very limited. But as a believer, we now have released and purified and sanctified moral power. We are able to obey God. And God says, this is what you must do. You must obey the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit says, stop that, and I think we've talked about this before, but when the Holy Spirit says, switch the television off, don't watch this, something in you may say, but there's something in me likes this. Some baser instinct, something wrong in your heart, in your life. And if you don't obey the Holy Spirit, that thing will continue in you. But if you obey the Holy Spirit, you will slay that thing in your heart, and the Holy Spirit will work in sanctification. And so we find these dimensions. We receive the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit. Then it says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You know, being led of the Holy Spirit is the whole pattern of a life of the believer. He is led. A believer is led. When you look at the life of Christ, you realize that Christ was led by the Spirit into temptation, led to preach, led where to live, led where to go. The people of God are to be led by the Holy Spirit. And it tells us that we have not received the spirit of bondage, verse 15, but the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is a Aramaic and Hebrew word. Abba, Father. We call God Father. And this theme here introduced at this point in Romans is the theme of the spirit of adoption. Now, the word adoption in the Greek means the placing as a son. I am placed as a son. The Spirit that places me as a son and makes me cry from the heart, Abba, Father. This is not something additional. This is something that is given when the Holy Spirit comes. He cries out in our hearts with the witness of the Holy Spirit, Abba, Father. And he begins to explain the spirit of adoption by saying in verse 16, we have the witness of the Spirit and we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and so on. But the thing here is that I, as a believer, am a son of God. I call God Father. Now, you may find that to be quite an ordinary thing. You may say, okay, well, yeah, that's pretty normal. We've been calling God Father, you know, and we've all heard that. But you must remember that Abraham never called God Father. Moses never called God Father. In fact, in the whole of the Old Testament, you will only find four times that God is called Father in any shape or form. Those four times are very interesting because I haven't written them down to comment on them. But on two of those occasions, it's more speaking like you are as a father, not that you are our father. Or speaking that God is a father and we are as his children. But this is not the teaching of the New Testament. We are not as his children. We are his children. Now, this is one of the reasons in John chapter 5 that Jesus got into big trouble with the Pharisees, because when Jesus said, my Father works till now and I work, they said, you just call God your Father. How dare you? By calling God your Father, you make yourself equal with God. But Jesus said, well, he is my Father. And he continued to call God his Father. One of the reasons they persecuted Jesus was because he called God his Father. And when Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, our Father. I think they would have said, pardon? We call God Father? And it was a shock to them. And I've no doubt when many of them would have said, our Father. Our Father. And they would have tried it out and felt, wow, is it right? And I've no doubt many people were shocked when they heard people say, God is my Father. And I like to talk about this and say, look, God is not my Father as a poetic symbol. I am a son of God. I, standing here before you, am a son of God. I am one of God's sons. Now, you may say, so are you. So, praise God. Amen. I'm not saying I'm his son and you're not. I'm just trying to point out the wonder of a man claiming, I am one of God's sons. I'm not his only son. I'm not the son of God, but I am one of God's sons. That means I'm an heir. I'm not waiting for God to die to get my inheritance. In one sense, God has died, and I have inherited through his death. But of course, God rose again from the dead. Christ rose from the dead. So I don't know what the lawyers will do with that. What do you do if Lazarus dies and all the heirs come and take the property and then Lazarus comes back and says, excuse me, I've come back. They said, but the death certificate's here. It's mine now. Well, anyway, we leave that to the lawyers. But the truth is, you see, I am an heir of God, not because he's going to die one day, but because God is sharing with me all that he has. You see, God looks at his sons and he says, I want you to have everything I've got. I want you to share my kingdom. I want you to share my throne, my riches, my power. You are my sons. You are heirs of God joint heirs with Christ. He makes that clear because he's not saying, well, Christ is different. He's of a totally different league. He can be something to... No, no, you are joint heirs with Christ. Now, these words are astonishing. They are pointing to the fact that I, as a son of God, I'm going to inherit all the fullness, the riches that are in Christ are mine. They are destined to be mine. Now, if I was the son of a millionaire, you could say, well, one day he'll inherit all that money. But you know, I am now inheriting. I'm not waiting. Because the time of inheritance has come. And God is bestowing upon his sons all the dignity and power and calling and all the things that he has destined for his sons. The sons of God are, in this sense, the center of God's will. And when we say sons, of course, we include women. There's no gender here. And this is one of the difficulties of the Bible, that we sometimes say, well, you know, I remember once praying in a meeting, oh, Lord, raise up men for your name. And at the end of it, somebody said, excuse me, I hope you included sisters in that prayer. And I thought, I certainly had no thought of not including sisters. But you see, we are sons of God, and dear sisters, you are sons of God. And it says here in verse 17 that sons of God suffer. There's a dignity in suffering in the sons of God. And you know, there are many examples of this in history, in the Bible. One of the great examples I find in the Old Testament, I know they weren't sons of God, but the Son of God appeared to the three when they were in the fiery furnace. Do you remember? They said, there's a fourth, like the Son of God. I love that moment. And Jesus appeared to them in the furnace. But before, I think the reason was this, because they said to the king, well, they refused to bow the knee to him. And they said, the king said, well, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they said, well, we're not slow to answer you, O king. We realize that our suffering will be terrible. But our God is able to deliver us. He can send his mighty power and deliver us from the terrible furnace. But if he doesn't, we will still not do what you want. We are not following God only if he'll do a miracle. We are following God because we're his sons. We're not putting conditions here. We're not just following the God of miracles. God is our Father. And beyond anything he'll do on our behalf, if he leaves me to suffer in this situation, it's for a reason. And I will trust him. And with or without a miracle, we will not bow the knee to this worldly system. And the sons of God have a relationship with God that sets them apart. And when you read the stories of the martyrs and the tremendous courage in suffering, one of my favorite stories is when the martyrs were 500 years ago, when they were killing Christians in England, and they were burning them. And there were two Christians dying. If I remember their names, was it Bilney and Cranmer together? I think they were dying together. And that one of them said this. He said, we are today going to light such a candle in England as shall never go out. And they put the torch to them and they burned. But that prayer, that tremendous, courageous prayer, when they were about to be burnt, they said, this bonfire, this act of burning us, let's light a candle. And it was their prayer that as they offered their bodies in faithfulness to the witness of Christ, that the witness of the testimony of Jesus should spread throughout England because of that and never go out. I sometimes wonder if that prayer is still not working. And will not work. I believe it will work. With all my heart, I believe that prayer will continue to work in Britain until Christ returns. the prayer of God's people. You know, an old lady came to me some years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, and she said to me, she said, "Les, when I was younger," she was about 80 or 90, I think she's still alive, she's about 90 something now, I think about 93, 94, she's had her 90th birthday, I know that. She said to me once, she said, "Les," she said, "I love to praise the Lord, I love to pray, but I feel so weak. And I'm often drifting off to sleep when I'm trying to praise him." She's 90 years old. "And I don't feel I can praise him as strongly as I used to." And she's been a very wonderful woman of prayer all her life. Well, since she was a believer. But and I said to her, I said, "Well, you do realize that when you grow weak and old, it's harder to praise the Lord, harder to concentrate." I don't know, personally, from experience. I'm not speaking from experience. But, you know, it's harder. And I said, "You do realize that when you praise the Lord when it's hard, it's more precious to him than when you praise him when it's easy. You know, if you're strong and young and you shake a tambourine and you're feeling strong and you've just got your new job and somebody's, you know, your dad's just bought you a car and you think the world's great and you, wow, yes, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But what if you are poor? You've got nothing. And you've just lost something. And you think, where's God now?" But when it's hard to praise the Lord and you say, "Praise you. You're my Father. You're my God." And if you're in pain and you praise the Lord, or if you're in loss, you know, you may say, "Well, Les," you said, if you become poor, Christians don't become poor, do they? But Paul said, and we'll come to it in a moment, it's this very chapter. He talks about nakedness, famine, peril, sword. He talks about the fact that he has learned to be abased and he has learned to abound. He's learned the discipline of being taught to pass through difficult circumstances and good. And he isn't saying to the Lord, "I'll only believe you because you give me good circumstances." No. "I am a son of God and will praise him in all circumstances." What do you think the Christians were like in Sudan this year, yesterday, today, who were buried up to their necks in sand and then buried for the name of Jesus? What would you say to them? If they believed God, they would be able to get out? No. Tell them to praise God and believe God in the midst of their trial, because God is with them. We'll come to that in a moment. So verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." So there are sufferings now, but glory is coming. "The whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God." And sons of God are men of character, men and women of character. They're able to walk through this life with a dignity and a power like kings. When a son of God walks through your life, you feel it as if the breath of a king has passed through your life. You've touched the kingdom of God when you touch a son of God. "For the creation was made subject to vanity." The whole creation, the animals, the plant life, the rocks, the soil, the planets, everything was made subject. The creation was made subject to vanity. But God didn't ask the animals. No, not willingly. They were not consulted. Of course not. But they were subjected to the same fall of the human race because of Christ's plan and purpose, who put the same in hope, in subjection, to the same vanity of sin. "Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And the whole of creation is longing for this manifestation of the kingdom of God, which shall come at the millennium. But even now, I have no doubt that there is a joy in creation at the sight of believers. You know, I don't know whether animals and so on, nature can sense believers present. I don't know how these things work, but I would not be surprised if even the animal creation is aware of the wonder of the people of God. And we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. When you look at the world, and we say it's now in a, you know, it's got global warming. The idea of global warming to me, whether it's because of man's folly burning forests and petrol and so on, polluting the atmosphere, that's possible. One thing I know is that the whole earth is very young. When I say young, it's only a matter of a few thousand years old, maybe 10,000 years old. And that means that in terms of its length of age, it will change rapidly. And the whole creation is groaning under the weight of the sin of the human race. You know, the earth has never passed through phases that we're going through now. It's not that the earth is millions of years old and it will last forever like the, you know, none of these things is true. The evolutionists have got it wrong. The earth is passing through phases now, changing from year to year, that it has never seen before. And the earth is like a woman in travail. That's the picture here. The earth is groaning like a woman in birth pangs. The whole creation, the earth, the animal creation, the weather, everything is groaning under the impact of sin on the human race, of the sin of the human race on the earth. And this means that the earth is longing for the coming of Christ. Who will cure the world of its pollution? Well, I'm sorry, but politicians won't. Lawmakers won't. The world will not be cured by laws or good intentions. The world will be cured, will be healed when Christ comes and stands on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two, and living waters will flow from the Mount of Olives. There are four prophecies in the Old Testament about this. Living waters will flow from the Mount of Olives, and they'll go down to the Dead Sea, down to the Mediterranean Sea, on every side, and the earth will be healed. The Dead Sea will be healed. There'll be fish again in the Dead Sea. There'll be, you know, some of the most polluted places on earth. They'll be healed. They'll be cured when Christ returns. And the earth is longing for the return of Christ. And verse 23, we also groan in ourselves. We have this same longing. We're part of a longing for the order of God to be restored. We groan in ourselves. You notice in verse 22, the creation groans. In verse 23, we groan. What do we groan longing for? We long for the redemption of our body. We know our bodies are not able to fellowship with God perfectly. We long for a new body. And but we are saved by hope. Notice the phrase, we are saved by hope. Hope is the foundation of faith. The Christian has faith, hope, and love. When I believe God, I must first hope in God. Hope, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Before you believe for them, you hope for them. And sometimes we say, do you believe God can do this? And I sometimes think, no, I don't. But I can hope. And the Bible says, hope. Keep on hoping. Nourish hope. And then one day, 1 hour, 1 minute, your hope will turn to faith. And faith will bring what was once a vision for the future, it will bring the vision for the future into the present. And you are not to despise hope. Hope is the substance, sorry, faith is the substance of things hoped for. If you don't hope, you're of all men most miserable. The hope that God can intervene, the hope that things can change, the hope that things can turn around, the hope of a better world, the hope of a better life, the hope, however weak it is the flicker, the flame that will lead to triumphant faith one day. Now, I am to hope, if I'm sick, I am to hope that God can heal me till I can believe He will heal me. And I'm never to give up hope for healing. And I'm always to trust that God in His wisdom will know what He does. But if I don't have faith, I am to hope. Because God can turn my hope to faith. But I also hope for the coming of Christ. That's different because I know I can't bring His coming today by faith. But I live in hope. I live in hope of the new creation. I live in hope of the millennium and of heaven and of a world without sickness and pain. I live in hope. Some things I will hope and then believe and obtain. Remember that when you hope, you may be surprised that hope can turn to faith in a matter of minutes or seconds. You cannot believe without first hoping. It's not that you are to say, oh, I don't need hope, I can believe. No, no, no. Everybody hopes, then believes. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You can't have faith unless you're hoping for something. So you've got to hope. And we've got to nourish our hope by the Word of God. And because of this, we are saved by hope. This longing, this certainty, God can intervene. And the truth is that we are always to lift up our eyes, even beyond things that are now, things that I can have today. I am always to be conscious that God can do more than I can believe today. He can do more. If I nourish hope, faith will grow also. But if I don't sow in hope, then faith will not reap a harvest. The Bible says in, I can't remember the exact words, but it talks about the man who will not, he who regards the clouds in the sky, he will not sow. And he will keep his seed in the barn, says Malachi. And so the seed is in the barn, it's not in the field, and the man who looks at the bad weather coming, he says, I'm not going to go and sow today, because if I sow, maybe the rain will destroy it by the end of the day. But the thing is, God says, look, sow in hope. What's the phrase? It says, scatter your bread on the waters. It shall return to you again one day. Sow, and it shall be returned to you as a harvest. We are saved by hope. And while we preach faith, we also preach hope. Because as the believer looks into the future, near things in the future, far things in the future, and still further things in the future, we sense that we are able to keep going because we know there are good things coming. If we lose hope, the word despair is built upon two words in French and Latin. D is to take away. Espère is to hope. Despair is no hope. Depression will come to the soul that does not hope. And if you think about it, if I said, look at what you've sown, the seed sown in that piece of land, that will come up as a harvest. Now apply it to yourself. What you're hoping for will come up as a harvest. If you have no hope, you will have no harvest. Hope. Nourish your hope. Let your hope soar further than your faith, because it precedes faith. Hope in God. And we are saved by hope. Our souls will be kept on course because of hope. We don't see what we hope for. We wait with patience for it. And so we've seen that the creation groans, we groan, and verse 26, the Holy Spirit groans, teaching us to pray with prayers which cannot be uttered. If we could understand the longing of the Holy Spirit to rise in our hearts with a mighty flood of prayer, with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, often we are too impatient to wait for the Holy Spirit to move. If we will wait on God, the Spirit will inspire us. If we will not wait on God, we are likely just to move in words and superficial things. But if we will wait on God in patience, the Holy Spirit will inspire us and pray through us. And the Holy Spirit, verse 27, will cause us to pray prayers that will be answered. And here we have in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And this is the consciousness of the believer. He believes in the sovereignty of God. You know, God's sovereignty is amazing. God's sovereignty means He is in control of everything. Everything works together for my good. Now that means everything that's happened to me is for my good. And you. Everything. It doesn't mean to say everything that's happened to me I've had to accept. Sometimes things happen to me and they teach me to resist. You know, if I get attacked, I learn to fight. And life is not, a greenhouse. You know what a greenhouse is? A glass house where you grow things fast. It's a gymnasium. Life is a gymnasium where you're taught to stretch your muscles and grow, and you grow tough. If you want life to be a protected little greenhouse, you might grow taller than you should, but weaker. So when the storm comes, you just get blown straight over. But if life is a gymnasium where you are taught to fight and resist, and problems come and you learn to fight, you know, and you become strong, then when the storms come, you are stronger still. Everything that happens to you is God's plan. Doesn't mean that everything that happens to you, you are to accept passively and say, well, it's God's will. You know, I don't want to get out of bed today, so it must be God's will. I feel like bed's the best place. And if I feel it, that must be what God wants. You know, and I can't pray, so it's God's will that I don't pray. No. You are to engage your heart and your mind in discovering God's plan in the midst of what He's allowed in your life. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Then it speaks here about His predestination, and we're going to come to this in chapter 9, so we can start it here. But He talks about foreknowledge, predestination. And we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. And in verse 30 says, whom He predestinated, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. And He gives the process there of predestination through life. And He gives now in verse 31 to the end, this tremendous hymn of praise to the love of God. God loved us. God gave His Son. And if God gave His Son, what else could he give more? What if he gave him? There's nothing he would not hold back. That's verse 32. And there's no condemnation. Christ is at the right hand of God. Verse 35, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword. No, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This triumphant spirit. If you don't believe Christians should suffer, of course, you would then think, and as some people have dared to suggest, that Paul had a little faith. Some people have said if he'd had more faith, he wouldn't have suffered. And he'd have been richer. Well, I don't believe that. The interesting thing is, if you really question the Apostle Paul, you are on dangerous ground. He's God's example. But if you listen and read the list of the sufferings, I think he said, thrice I was shipwrecked. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, three times I was shipwrecked. Can you imagine? I went to Batam three times, and three times the boat capsized. And once I was night and a day floating on the water. Now, if it was me saying this, you know, I went to Batam three times, and three times it capsized, and I was floating on the water all night and all day before I was rescued. You think, wow. And then many times, and of course, he was shipwrecked again after that, you know. He was shipwrecked four times. One was later. If I said to you I was beaten many times, they gave me 39 rods on my back, I was bleeding, I was broken, you know, I was stoned once, I had robbers attack me, many journeys, and he wasn't going by Singapore Airlines either, in business class, you know, I was on many journeys, bus journeys on bad roads, no, well, not even buses, he went most places, blisters on his feet, attacks, riots, dangers, hunger, nakedness, thirst, famine. He said, often I didn't have something to eat. My clothing was ripped from my back. And if anybody would dare to say it was because he didn't have enough faith, I would say, no, 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 no. It was because he had the triumphant spirit of Christ. He went everywhere with this determination to spread the joyful knowledge of Jesus. He said, we're more than conquerors. And in one occasion, in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, he said, therefore, more gladly I will rejoice in tribulations, in my sufferings, that the power of Christ should rest on me. It's amazing, isn't it? But these are the keys of spiritual life. Now, let's go to his final words. I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life nor angels. You notice neither death nor life. Which is worse, death or life? You know, I think life is sometimes. Watchman Nee was in prison for 21 years. I was reading the story of a man who was in prison in China. He was imprisoned in a prison opposite his home. He could see his own home from his prison cell in China. His daughter was 2 years old when he was imprisoned. He was in prison for 20 years. And he watched his daughter grow up. And he couldn't speak to her. You know, you could say, what is easier, death or life? The brokenness of every day going back to your bed and saying, my daughter's over there. She's beautiful. And she doesn't know me. I remember reading in Open Doors magazine about a man. He was, the communists in China judged him. And the judge said, I'm taking your son away from you. And I'm going to bring him up as a communist. You're going to prison. And your son's going to be with me in my home. And I'm going to bring him up as a communist. And teach him to hate everything you've taught and stood for. And he condemned him to prison. And that man was in prison for 20 years. 20 years. Comes out, travels from his prison, goes on He gets a bus fare, he hasn't got much money. The bus drops him at a certain point. He's walking through the fields in China, and he hears singing. And he goes into a church, and he sits at the back, and the preacher gets up to preach, starts to preach, and preaches a wonderful sermon. And as he listens to this sermon, he thinks it's wonderful, but he looks at the boy, and he thinks, this young man preaching, he looks at him, who is that young man? I know him. And it's his son. That communist came to Christ. And that boy was brought up not in a communist home, but in a Christian home. There's hope. But the thing is, you see, we have triumphant hope. We're not just saying, you know, the stories are worth reading. Read them. There's some tremendous stories about what happens in China of people who die, people who suffer. Watchman Nee died in prison, but he was triumphant. The spirit of this chapter 8 is so powerful, so Christ-like, so noble. If this spirit can come into us, we will have true New Testament Christianity. But the victory over the flesh is not cheaply bought. It is bought at the expense of a cross-bearing spirit. Remember, Christ didn't just die on a cross. He lived on a cross, if I can put it that way. What do I mean? He laid his life down every day. And so must we. Now, 8:30, I think it's a good time to have a break. Let's just pray. And then we'll come and do chapters 9, 10 and 11. If you believe that, we'll try anyway. Let's pray. Father, put that triumphant spirit in us. Make us more than conquerors. Through thy deathless love, Jesus, we believe in the resurrected Christ. We believe in the victorious Christ. Here amongst us, give us hope, give us faith. Let the kingdom come in power amongst us. And let your people be triumphant and joyful in adversity and in good days. In Jesus' name, amen.